The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This gospel is all about Jesus Christ. John's intent was to show that the very Jesus who walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, slept with him, was a son of God in human flesh. That's a big thought. And so he begins his gospel so radically different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because he sets the stage, as it were, in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing came into being through apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John has a very simple theme, and that is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to show the gift of salvation that he offers, and how men ought to respond to him. We find that in chapter 21, where John says, "But these have been written, these scriptures, these testimonies have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name." So that's John's objective, to present Christ, the salvation that he offers, and to show how men either received the testimony or rejected it. And as we'll see, some few received, many rejected the very God made flesh. But after identifying Jesus as the incarnate Word of God through whom everything came into being, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We need to note here one thing. The Gospel of John, if it's about anything, is about life. It's about life. It's a book of life. Who is life? Where is life? How do we find life? How do we get life? Because one of the biggest problems we face as just natural human beings is that we think we're alive, but we're not. That's what the Bible says. 54 times in this gospel, John uses this word life. And he primarily uses the word, I'm going to give you three Greek words here. You don't have to remember them, but they're kind of helpful. Zoe, Z-O-E. Talks about Zoe life. Talks about bios, B-I-O-S, and you can guess what that means, bios life. And then he talks about the life of the mind, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. Bios is used to talk about, of course, our biological life, our bodies, just the life of the body. Psuche talks about our inner life, life of the mind, the emotion, the will of man. But Zoe, which John uses primarily, is talking about the life of God. What dead men need is not a good moral guide or some great teacher or better behavior. What dead men need is life. Wouldn't you agree? Ephesians 2 tells us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We need life. Life for dead people. Dead in sin, insensitive to God, insensible to the life of God. And if you go back to the first man, Adam, when Adam sinned and through Adam, all the rest of us, the sentence was death. God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And we surely have. If you think about it, the history of mankind really is a history of dead men walking. And the history of redemption is the history of God making dead men alive. When Christ came, he came as the life giver. In fact, one of his titles is, we find in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What we need is life. And so John talks a lot about life. This life, John says in verse 4, was the light of men. And there's a couple of points to make here, and one is obvious. When we, by faith, receive the gospel, believe in Jesus, we get the very life of God. Does that stun you? It should. And in that life is what I call revelatory light. Revelation. In that life is revelatory light. I'm sorry, I didn't give you those verses. Before Christ, we thought the universe revolved around us. Maybe some of you still do. When the light came, when Christ came, we discovered it wasn't all about us at all. Life is about God, and we finally understood that. Life in general makes sense. It was as though our blind eyes were opened to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. There was an aha moment. Any of you ever have that? That's what I'm talking about. Well, we once walked in darkness, now we're walking in the light. And the Bible calls us, believers in Christ, children of light. That's one thing. One of the other things this says, however, is that there is light that all men know because of Christ. That's right. What I'm trying to say is it's light that is sufficient to hold all men accountable to God. Not that all men know him, but all men see the effects of his creative power in the world. That is, all men have, at least to begin with, an innate sense of right and wrong that the Word who made all things put there in their hearts. Every man has at least some light that shines in the darkness to give him to know what is right and what is wrong. And Paul said in Romans that all men show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. It's a light that gives all men a general revelation of who God is and that they're accountable to him. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verses 19 and 21, that all men have this general revelation about who God is. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So John says, the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not comprehend it. The eternal light of Christ was in the world even before the world word became flesh in the fullness of time. Men knew that there was a God to whom they were accountable. But they rejected that knowledge and their hearts got dark. Still the light shines, no matter how dark the darkness. It can never overcome the light. That's what the last part of that verse says, and the darkness did not overcome it. The word translated comprehend here means to take over, to seize, to grasp, to perceive as an idea. And although it can mean to overtake or to overcome, as in chapter 12 of this gospel. I think the primary sense here is that the darkness cannot understand anything about the light. That is, there's no common ground for understanding between light and dark. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons I don't marry people who are from mixed backgrounds. That is, one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. That's a mixed marriage, won't work. Light and darkness don't go together. The darkness just doesn't comprehend the light, can't grasp it, can't receive it. I think this is why John tells us just a short while later that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. The world didn't know him because they were lost in darkness. His own people didn't know him because they were lost in the same darkness. There wasn't any common ground for reception. They just couldn't see. There was no mental perception that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why we pray for light when we preach the gospel. We pray for light. The light to shine in the darkness. To know Christ as a Savior requires revelation. You don't get it by working your way there. You need revelation. That's the whole point of Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Peter and the others sitting around, and Jesus casually, but not so casually, asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said this, and some said that, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He must have had an astonished look on his face, and all the other disciples were like, "Ooh, where'd that come from?" Jesus said, "That's right. And that's been given to you by the Father." That's revelation. Don't expect that apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that those to whom you preach the gospel are going to understand or are going to grasp anything at all. I don't presume that when I preach. Not that I don't think you're mentally up to the task. That's not it. But the Word of God is life and light. And unless he imparts revelation, we don't get it. I remember a few years ago standing in that foyer, and the senior pastor at the time was talking with a young man about the claims of Christ. And Dave, the young man, was just not getting it. He was an engineer. He was very intellectual. He knew how the world was made because Darwin told him so. And he was arguing his case, and finally, Louis just said, "Can I pray for a moment?" And Dave says, "Sure." Now, he's right in the middle of his, presentation. And so he prays, "God, open Dave's eyes. Lift the blinders off his eyes. Shine through the darkness." And, just words like this. And I was like, "Well, that's pretty bold." And then it closed. In Jesus' name, amen. Next few words out of his mouth were about the claims of the gospel. He said, "Dave, are you ready to believe?" And Dave says, "I am." Almost as though he was astonished. "I see. I understand what you're saying." Because the light had come. The light shines in the darkness. And we need to pray for light. Well, into the middle of this great progression from the Word of God, who is with God and who was God and who is life and light to men lost in darkness, John sort of drops this almost parenthetical thought. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And if you read the text without these three verses, it actually flows better. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Why do we have to talk about John? I mean, it's kind of jarring. But obviously, John the author didn't compose it like that. And so we have to understand his thought. Instead, he takes the opportunity to interrupt this flow of thought to point out some fairly important things. First of all, he says that this man, John, who is John the Baptist, by the way, the two Johns in here may get you. I was listening to a message one time by John Piper, and he's talking about John and John and John, and it got kind of confusing. He kept having to point out who was who. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, was sent by God to testify about the light. That's the first thing. He came as a witness. In the text here, the word for witness, you probably know this, but it's marturia or marturio, from which we get our word, our English word, martyr. A martyr is a witness. And the word for witness and martyr are the same in Greek. We have a little more meaning poured into our word martyr because that usually means that the one who witnessed for Christ died physically. And of course, John did die. He lost his head for the sake of the gospel. But what is interesting here is that John the Apostle says, that John the Baptist was sent by God so that he might testify about the light. And I can see by your expressions you don't find that as remarkable as I did. Let me tell you why. I find it interesting and even a little bit strange that the light needed a witness at all. I mean, think about it. When you walk into a dark room and flip on the light, do you need someone to say, "Behold the light"? Do you? So here John makes a point of saying God sent him as a witness for the light. You know, I was in the Carlsbad Caverns years ago, and along the way, have any of you been there? You go down for a very long way, maybe 700 feet, about halfway down, and they've got lights and a path and everything. It's not very dangerous until they turn the light off. And you've never been in impenetrable darkness like that. I had never been. I mean, you can almost touch it. You can't see a thing. And after about a minute of that, you know, you're about ready to twitch. Get me out of here. The guy turns his light back on. And nobody in the group said, "Behold the light." It was obvious. So what's the deal? Why did the light of the world need a witness? Well, I'll give you three reasons, I think. Three reasons that John gives us. The first is, the minds of men are wrapped in deep and impenetrable darkness. The minds of unregenerate men are wrapped in deep, impenetrable darkness. We have to understand that. The gospel light is veiled to them. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is not some little wispy, see-through wedding veil. When you think of the word veil here, you need to think of another veil. There was a veil in the temple, Solomon's temple, later the temple that Herod rebuilt. This veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and over 4 inches thick. That was a substantial veil. And I think this is the kind of veil that Paul has in mind when he's talking about there's a veil. The gospel has been veiled to those unregenerate people. There's this big thing hanging over their minds. so that the gospel can't penetrate. Secondly, in case you missed it, the reason John had to come as a witness was because not only is there a veil, but the God of this world has blinded the minds. Get that little bit in 2 Corinthians 4. Unregenerate men are not only veiled, but they're blind. Think about it. Who do you need to point out that the light is on? What kind of people do you need to point that out to? Blind people. And even then they can't say it because there's still the veil of blindness over them. That's why John came. He came to bear witness of the light, saying, "Here's the light. I know you can't see him, but by faith, believe in him and receive your sight." I think that's why the Gospels are so full of stories of blind people receiving their sight, because that's one of the main problems we have as unregenerate people. The third reason is so that people will believe. He came as a witness so that, did you get the last part of that verse? So that all might believe through him. When people preach or believe the good news of the gospel, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believe through the one who preaches. God has so arranged it that the saving power of his gospel is to be trumpeted by those who believe. I don't know why he set it up like that. I think it would have been better had he sent angels. They're probably more believable than you or I. I mean, real angels, they put the fear of God into people. But he didn't. He could have arranged it so that he came down and spoke personally to each one of us, audibly. But he didn't do that either. John came as a witness for the light so that all might believe through him. We believe in Christ, on Christ, but we believe through the preaching of the gospel. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose that the saving news of Jesus Christ would be preached by you and me. Okay? This isn't just a job for the preacher. John had no formal training. He was a son of a preacher, sort of. His dad was a priest. But he didn't go through seminary. God sent him before Christ to proclaim Christ. What this says, I think, is that you and I have an awesome responsibility with regards to the gospel. You and I have an awesome responsibility with regards to the gospel. Those of you who believe, what are you doing with it? That would be a good question to write down. What am I doing with the gospel? Right now, today, in my life, what am I doing with it? Am I proclaiming the good news to the people that God has given me? Those people you work with, those people you have around you in your social circle, those are people God has given you to proclaim the good news to. Well, John goes on to make the point that this witness was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John 1:8. This witness was not the light, but came to testify about the light. You have to ask yourself, why would John need to emphasize the fact that this guy was not the light, but came to testify about the light? He already said it once, right? Well, I think to answer that, we need to know a little bit about John the Baptist. For 400 years, there had been no genuine prophetic voice in Israel. That's basically from Malachi to Matthew, all right? If you want to put it in Bible terms. 400 years, God had been essentially silent. 400 years of silence from heaven. And now, onto the scene of human history, strides this character, John. Fully formed, fully armed, as it were, for the arena, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, dressed in weird clothes, eating grasshoppers, wild honey. I could do the wild honey. I couldn't do the locusts. And with a message proclaiming the Messiah is coming. Now, these people have been looking for a Messiah. In fact, many messiahs had risen. Well, which proved that they really weren't. They'd been killed off by the authorities as they proved not to be the Messiah. But John was obviously a very charismatic figure because thousands of people would come out to hear him preach. Things like, who warned you, brood of vipers? Doesn't sound like, you know, real seeker-friendly sort of ministry. But they went out to hear him preach his message of repentance and be baptized. He was a breath of fresh air for those who were struggling under the load of Judaistic legalism, works-based salvation, and a guilt from the law that they couldn't keep. He was a bold and outspoken critic of those hypocrites who preached the law but couldn't keep it themselves, and also those political figures who were messing around in their private life, like Herod. Jesus himself testified of John. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was a phenomenon. And as a result, there grew up a John cult, a John the Baptist cult around this guy. In fact, in Acts 19, there were still John the Baptist disciples. We read of these men who had not even heard about the baptism into Christ. They just knew the baptism of John, which, by the way, was a baptism of repentance that pointed to the work of the Christ who was to come. As great a figure as John was, his ministry was only to point to Christ. We exist to make much of Christ in the world. We can never forget that. We don't exist to make much of ourselves or make much of other ministries, make much of anything else, but rather to make much of Christ in the world. And that's where John, both John the Apostle and John the Baptist, were pointing. And even though Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest guy that's ever lived, he concluded that thought by saying, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Putting him in his proper perspective. It's so easy to focus our attention on the witness instead of the one the witness is pointing to. John the Baptist's own testimony of his importance was this. Perhaps you recall these words from a little further in the gospel, John 3, "He must increase, and I must decrease." if we're looking, that should be the testimony of every follower of Jesus Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. And when we get to that part, we'll talk about that more. But if we're looking for prominence, if we're looking for fame, if we're looking for the limelight, we've signed up for the wrong program. That doesn't happen here because he gets it all. So John was not the light, but he bore witness of the light. And he says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This verse poses a couple of questions for me. I don't know if it does for you, but my first question on reading this is to ask, what about those who died before this light came into the world? Here John's speaking historically. There was the true light, which coming, present tense, into the world. What happened to all those who were before Christ? Anyone ever have that question? Well, how could they be saved? The answer really is very simple. They're saved the same way that we today are saved, by believing in the one who is greater than John, who existed before John, the Lamb of God, which the Bible says, slain before the foundation of the world. That's revealed in the book of the Revelation. Before the historical act of the cross, and even secular historians must admit that this took place, there was an historic crucifixion in which Jesus, the Son of God, was nailed to a cross. Before that happened, before the historic act of atonement at Calvary, people were saved by looking ahead to the one who would bear their sins in his body on the cross. After Calvary, we're saved by looking back to the same historical event. Do you see? People have asked me, well, you know, before Christ came, everybody else is lost. Well, no. People have always been saved, have been recipients of God's saving grace by the same means, and it's the cross of Christ in both cases. John the Baptist was calling people to recognize their sin and their rebellion before a holy God and repent and be baptized in view of the coming atonement, the perfect sacrifice on Calvary. Trusting in him and what he was to do to be saved. They were saved by looking ahead to the cross, the same way we're saved by looking back to the cross. In any case, the cross is central, and on either side of the cross, it's still the gospel of grace. The other question that this raises for me is, what does John the Apostle mean that this was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man? How do we take that? Because it's plain that not every man is enlightened. Would you agree? I talk to unenlightened people a lot. Well, it's possible there are two good explanations here. One is that the word enlightened means to bring to contrast the difference between good and evil, and John occasionally uses it that way, but I think a better understanding is that we should understand this to mean that everyone who is enlightened by Christ. There are religions in the world that talk about enlightenment. What you can know for sure is that anyone who talks about enlightenment outside of Christ or apart from Christ is talking about darkness and really how great is that darkness, Jesus would say. There is no enlightenment outside of Christ. That's why Christianity is so exclusive. There can be no light apart from Christ. A lot of people claim to be enlightened, but the true test of that is whether or not Christ is glorified in their enlightening. Martin Luther argued this way. He said, "There's only one light that lights all men, and no man comes into the world who can possibly be illumined by any other light." He's arguing his case from Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that all men are justified through Christ, but where Paul means that all men who are justified through Christ. And Luther says, although all men are not justified through Christ, he is nevertheless the only man through whom justification comes. And although all men are not enlightened, all who are enlightened through Christ. And then John says, "This true light broke into the darkness of the world one day. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." What a remarkable statement. The very people that God created did not recognize their Creator when he came. And there's a tendency in us, I think, to say, "Oh, if I'd have been there, I would have noticed." Right? We read the stories and we shake our heads over the silly disciples and the stupid things they do. And we say, "It would have been different had I been there." Not. We have the same problem. The very hands, think of this, the very hands that God formed out of the dust of the ground one day, picked up hammer and nails and nailed his hand to the cross. Unthinkable rebellion. Unutterable arrogance. The world did not know him. It was his world, his people. It was his tree. It was his hill. It was his hammer and nails. When he came, they didn't know who he was. And the very people that God had chosen out of all the people on the earth to be his own special people didn't recognize him. That's what the next verse says. He came to his own. His own were his own people, the Jews. And those who were his own did not receive him. This is why we shouldn't be surprised when the gospel presentation is not met with cheers and acclamation sometimes, a lot of times, but rather with jeering, with scorn, with hateful speech, and even with death. It didn't recognize the very God. The world did not recognize the very God come in human flesh. What makes you think that you're more special? Sometimes we get offended when, you know, people get irritated or angry or, you know, worked up about the gospel with us. Or that, you know, we take such offense that there's this antipathy in the world against Christians. You know, that kind of makes us mad. It makes us, you know, want to write our congressman or something. Why should it be any different for you and I? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But thankfully, the offer today is the same as it has been since time began. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's a simple offer of the gospel. Receive Christ by believing in his name. Simple, yet profound. What those few words imply is huge. When we believe in his name, we are saying that we recognize our sinfulness before a holy creator. We repent of our rebellion against his lordship. We receive by faith his saving, justifying work on Calvary and turn all of our life over to his rule and reign. What this says is we must respond by believing. And we know that. I'm not telling you anything new. But that's not the whole story, because John here shows us the full scope of salvation. Let's finish the sentence. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why did John put those in there? Why did he put these negative sort of qualifiers in there? Wouldn't it have been just enough to say, but as many as received to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born of God? But he wanted to make some things very clear to us about salvation. What John is saying is that those who believe in his name and are called his children are those who have been born again. That's the first thing. Say it another way. Being born again precedes believing in his name. Perhaps you've thought it backwards. New birth precedes new faith, precedes believing. Okay, there's the sort of steps, if you will. And if you think about it, how can it be any different? How can anyone who is dead, how many have been to a funeral where there's a casket, perhaps it's in an open one where you can file by and look at the person? Not to be irreligious or unfeeling, but have you ever tapped the guy on the shoulder and say, "Buddy," and gotten a response? I haven't. Of course, I've not done that. My uncle, who was a great jokester, wanted to have everyone line up at his funeral in order, and he would have a tape going. As they came by, he'd have a special message for them. From. I thought, that's really sick. No, dead people are dead. That's the whole point of Paul telling us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Something has to happen first for dead men to do anything. What John is getting at is this idea that we have some spark of good within us that will respond to God's good call. And why is he digging at that? Well, because that has implications for the rest of our lives. What has to happen first is new birth. The guy's got to be born again. He's got to be made alive. How does that happen? Do we, as dead men, make the first move? Then God says, yeah, born again. It's not what John says. It's why John makes it clear that God is the author of salvation. Those who believe in his name are first born, he says, not of blood. So here's the first qualifier. Those who are born again, it isn't a matter of blood, okay? That is, there is no genetic predisposition to salvation. You can't do this through natural means, all right? Just because your parents are Christians, young people, doesn't mean you will be. There's a better chance that you will be because presumably your parents are telling you about this God who created you and leading you to Christ. But this salvation thing is not passed down from father to son, from mother to daughter. There is no salvation gene. Okay? You probably knew that. Secondly, those who are born of God are not born by any effort of their will. That's what he says. We are not saved by any effort of our will. You didn't get up one morning, decide to follow Jesus on your own. No one left to themselves will follow Christ. John's sort of piling on the qualifiers here. Everything in unregenerate man, the Bible says, is hostile toward God and doesn't want to have anything to do with him. The Bible says that there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. Why is this important? Well, it's important because we don't really believe that. Listen to a program today. Anyone listen to the White Horse Inn? It's a great, great program. Anyway, they did this survey, and the survey was asking a number of questions about the Christian faith just to test the biblical literacy of the Christian population, and they went to a Christian booksellers convention. You probably find a lot of Christian people there, right? They asked this question, do you agree there is none righteous, not even one, there is none who seeks after God? 83% of the people disagreed with that statement. How could you disagree? It's in the Bible. But you see, practically, although we may say God is the author of salvation, we secretly pride ourselves on having a little something to do with it. We do. People will argue and say, well, I know a lot of people who are seeking God. No, they're not seeking God. They're seeking a God that's made in their own image, but they're not seeking God. You see, apart from God's work in our heart, we have no predisposition toward Him. And John finishes here by saying that the new birth is nor of the will of man. That is, we're not saved by any effort of our will. We're not saved through the well-meaning effort of others, friends, family, by the persuasive powers of the preacher. Our new birth, from first to last, is a divine work of God. John wants us to understand that. He wants us to get that, who were born of God. What we have here in these last two verses are really the tension of the gospel. Listen, we must believe to be saved, and yet we cannot believe because we're dead, incapable of moving one step Godward. Verse 12 says this, believe and receive. Did you get that? Verse 13 says that receiving and believing is rooted in God first giving us new life to do so. If we could come to Christ on any self-effort, any faint whisper of will on our part, then we would be, at the very least, co-saviors along with Christ. The pride that doomed us to ruin at the beginning would once again finish us off, leave us far from God. This was the revelation of a man named Jonah. In the belly of a fish, he realized salvation is of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He was sent as a witness to the people of Nineveh, godless Ninevites, Assyrians, terrible people. He didn't want to go because he knew if he preached a message of repentance and the people repented, and God would relent of the punishment that Jonah thought they so richly deserved. So God had to put him in a fish to think a bit. And he realized salvation is of the Lord. He had to go, he had to preach, they had to repent. Salvation belongs to the Lord, receiving belongs to you. So we see the two sides of salvation. Verse 12, we must believe. We must believe. So the Bible says, here's the gospel, believe it, receive it. Verse 13, God must give life. Like D.L. Moody once observed, when we get to those heavenly gates, we'll read on the entrance going in, whosoever will. Thank God for whosoever will. And once on the inside, we turn around and read the backside. It'll say, chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know how that works. I would bet that none of you do either. I just know what the Bible says. It says we must receive and believe, and he must give us life. Years ago, an African inland mission worker, AIM, shared the story of a testimony he heard while ministering in a little village in Africa. And during the meeting, a woman stood and said, I had heard of the gospel by the hearing of the ear. But one day, it went in and sat down in my heart. And isn't that our experience? That was her way of describing new birth, giving rise to new faith. One day, the gospel came and sat down in my heart. That's something given by God. She said she'd heard the gospel many times, but one day it came in and sat down, and she received it. In other words, God gave birth to faith, and she responded. And the invitation this morning is to respond to the living word. The Bible teaches if a man flees to Christ, he'll find reception. And so the invitation this morning is, in your inability to come to the Lord Jesus, come, crying for mercy, crying for grace. You'll find a reception there. I pray that God would speak to your heart. I pray that you would recognize your lost and your unable condition, and that you would flee to Christ and find the forgiveness of sins and find new birth in the family of God, to be a child of God. A child of God. That ought to stagger our hearts. With all that that implies, a child of God. May the gospel come and sit down in your hearts. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Well, let's stand this morning and end this word with prayer. And after we pray, we're going to sing a song, and then we'll be dismissed. Join me in prayer. Our gracious and holy Father, we thank you for the divine initiative that sought us out, brought us to Christ, gave us new birth, new life, granted faith, made us your children. This is grace. This is marvelous grace. Penetrated our cold, darkened, dead hearts and made us alive in you forever. What can we say? Except hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Father. I pray for those who are here today who have perhaps heard the gospel truth many times, yet remain untouched by that truth. I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today it would come in and sit down in their hearts. I pray that your word would awaken new life and faith and that they would respond to the invitation. Come, Lord Jesus, light of the world, enlighten those who are wandering in darkness to the glory of God. And let us, as instruments of your grace in the world, live to spread the light of Christ through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.